Thank you, Brother Jim. Acts chapter number 4, if you would, please. Acts chapter number 4. Last week we talked about Peter, as we're in this series on Peter, a man like us. Peter and John go to the temple, heal a man, and turns into a revival service. Acts chapter 4 tells us that the number of the men was about 5,000. We talked a little bit last week of whether that was 5,000 new or 3,000 that were saved on Pentecost plus an additional 2,000 and then plus the women and children. We're not sure, but for sure the church has had just a little bit of growth in the last couple of chapters. I think it would be fair to say the church was probably numbering well over 10,000 at this point. So it's exploded. But all of a sudden, things are going to rapidly change for the church. For the most part, since the day of Pentecost, they have pretty much had free reign. They've been in the temple preaching, teaching, people are being saved. It's the buzz of Jerusalem for sure. But this last incident by Peter and John brings the wrath of the powerful Jewish people, the Sadducees. And I've entitled the message this morning simply this: Persecution Begins. You can look online and there's a variety of statistics out there about persecution, and they're all over the map because by its nature, countries don't usually publicize how many Christians they've killed. It's just not something they do. But even by conservative standards, for instance, opendoorusa.org says they believe 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month. 214 churches or Christian properties are destroyed. 277 forms of violence are committed against Christians in one way or the other. I think those figures are probably low. Persecution reached record highs in 2015 and record highs for modern history. Many believe 2016 was worse. One person called it a level akin to ethnic cleansing in many of these countries. Rupert Short is concerned that 200 million Christians are socially disadvantaged, harassed, or actively opposed for their beliefs. Now, let that figure sink into you for a minute. 200 million Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." John 15 and verse 18, our Lord said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, our Lord warned the disciples and recorded it in the Scripture for us to understand that persecution should be a normal way of life for the Christian. Now listen closely to this. What everyone in this room has experienced in America over your lifetime is the exception, not the rule. You look at any other country in the world, no one else has had the unprecedented freedom of religion that we have had in America. I could tell you better get ready, because I don't think that's going to last much longer. And from this chapter this morning, I want us to look at what takes place, and I want us to see this central thought, because it's astounding to me how the church prays when this persecution starts. And here's the central thought I'd like for us to get this morning. You must pray for boldness in difficulty rather than deliverance from difficulty. The church didn't pray that they would be delivered from this persecution. They prayed, "God, give us a bold testimony in the midst of it." Do you know where, by most estimates, the fastest growing church is in the world today? China. Do you know where they train their seminary guys? The training for seminary for pastors in the Church of China is taking place in the prisons of China. They have quite an integral seminary system in the prisons of China. Thousands of them are being trained. Matter of fact, Chinese believers will tell you, don't trust a believer that's not yet spent time in jail. That's pretty interesting. Now, again, some of this is somewhat fuzzy because it's difficult to get information out of there, but that's what's coming. So let's look at the beginning of this chapter. The Bible says that as they spake unto the people, what were they doing? Peter and John were preaching to them. There's a large crowd gathered here. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. In other words, anybody that's a who's who in the leadership of Israel comes to put a stop to it. They, those the Sadducees and the leaders, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. We see first off from this text of Scripture, prison. The disciples are thrown into jail. I believe probably the man who was healed was also thrown in jail as well. He's at least there the next morning in the trial. When the Bible says it came upon them, the idea is that there's a sudden coming upon them with a hostile intent. As one person said, they can have the connotation of approaching suddenly with hostile intent. So they were coming to them. The captain of the guard was there who had incredible power. They were going to put a stop to this. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. They would have a major problem with this because they didn't even believe in it. They cooperated with the Roman authorities. The Sadducees were the key Jewish sect in the New Testament times. They were aristocratic, they were wealthy, they were influential. And they wanted to put a stop to what was happening. The Bible says, and being grieved that they taught the people. So these men are grieved. What are they grieved at? The word grieved, by the way, means to be worked up or troubled or displeased. What are you grieved about? Well, they're grieved, number one, that at Jesus because they had killed him. They understood that these disciples were preaching Jesus, and that's a problem because we just a few days earlier had killed him. So that would grieve them. They were grieved at the resurrection because they didn't believe it. It was a commonly reported fact in Jerusalem. You would have had to have stuck your head in the sand literally not to know that the resurrection took place. But Paul makes that point very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It was abundant evidence. All you got to do is go ask people. Everybody knew that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. I love how verse 4 ends. Or really, we could say begins and ends. How be it? About 5,000 men were saved. You can imprison the men, but you can't stop the message. Don't you love that? That's been true throughout history. Put men in prison. Some have said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Put men in prison, but it doesn't stop the message. You understand that they got interrupted in their message. They didn't get to give, quote unquote, the invitation. And before this crowd of people, they're drug off to jail. They're put in a hold until the next morning. And it was such a powerful message that multiple thousands of people got saved without the disciples even being there. I love that. It's the Spirit's work. He chooses to use us, by the way, but He didn't have to have us. What a blessing it is to be a part of the work of God. The message of the gospel is beyond personality. Have you shared it with someone this week? Well, I'm just not that kind of person. You ought to be that kind of person. It's not about your personality. So it was prison, but then we see, number two, persecution. The Bible says, and it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they'd sat them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? By the way, they've made it abundantly clear by what name and by what power they've done this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. John chapter 16 and verse 33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's a, if you will, if you can imagine a courtroom type of setting, the men would have been sitting in a semicircle. Anybody with any kind of power of the Jews would have been sitting there. And in the midst of them are two common fairly ordinary men. Now, by all practical purposes, those men should have been scared to death. They should have been intimidated by the surroundings that they were in, but they weren't. Then they ask him the question, Peter, by whose authority and by what power do you do this? That's like a slow pitch softball to a preacher. I mean, they just opened the door. Matter of fact, I love how one author said it. Peter could not have been asked a better leading question. Unwittingly, they handed him his text on a silver platter. I love it. Why are you doing this? Well, Peter wanted an opportunity to tell him anyway. Well, let me tell you about it. I love it. Rather than speaking with fear, Peter used the question to preach the gospel. By the way, we can take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel. Instead of missing them, when people ask questions, answer them. Getting them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see, number three, the preaching of Peter in verses 8 and following. I love how Peter opens this. The Bible says, first off, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and then he addresses the elders. We see, first off, there was respect for the leaders. Respect. He says there, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now, he could have said a lot there. He could have said, "You're a bunch of scumbag. You did this and you did that and you don't have any right to have me here. And how come you put me in jail?" He could have said all kinds of stuff, but he didn't do that. By the way, we see Paul's pattern when we look through the book of Acts that he was respectful to authority as well. It does us no good to be antagonistic to them. We can be kind. Now, you say, well, kindness means that Peter's not going to preach the truth to them. Huh? You better read the rest of the text. He absolutely speaks to them, but he addresses them by their specific titles. The respect for the leaders. But number two, we see the reason for the examination. I love how Peter does this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "You rulers and of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you." He says, are you asking me how this guy was healed? Is that what you're asking? By the way, that wasn't what they were really asking. And Peter knew that. Peter knew this is not the real issue. This man being whole is not the real issue here. The real issue is the gospel and how we've already tried to shut it up. But it's not working. Is doing good wrong, Peter could have said. Peter wanted them to get to the real reason of why they're here. Why are you here? But then I love how he, number three, gives a revelation of a name. "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Wow, is that a verse. Now I want you to think again, who Peter's standing before. He's standing before a group of men who are primarily Sadducees. The Sadducees were in control at this time. There would have been Pharisees there. There would have been other leaders of different kinds. There would have been the temple guard and some of those people there. But the ones who ruled the roost were the Sadducees, and Peter preaches the resurrection. It's a problem. He also places the blame squarely on them, whom ye crucified. You killed him. By the way, you killed Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. Your own Messiah. That's who you killed. That's who it is. And by the way, it's by him that we stand before you today. And this man who, it was obvious to everyone who he was and that he couldn't stand there on his own. There was no doubt a miracle had been done. But he's standing here, not, Peter says, not by my power, but by Jesus Christ. That's who it is. We see the revelation of the name. It's interesting. A name had great meaning in the ancient world. It was not just a sound or a title of a person. It denoted the person's himself, as well as the authority of the person. It was significant. Generally, in our culture today, names are not near as significant as they are in other cultures. But this name spoke volumes. By the way, that's why Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." It's Jesus. So we see, number three, the revelation of the name. But number four, we see the rejection of the Messiah. What did he say in verse 11? "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He said, you rejected him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. The rejection of the Messiah. Peter says, you knew who he was, and you rejected him outright. By the way, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, it says, Jesus said to them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus references this stone which they rejected to himself in Matthew. Peter's just drawing that together. He said, you rejected the chief cornerstone. You've rejected him. But then Peter, lastly, is the recognition of salvation preached. He says, I mean, can I tell you this? You're not going to find salvation in any place else but in Jesus Christ. You know, we'd love to tell you today that there are many ways to get to heaven. That would be popular. And by the way, it would be easy. It'd be wonderful to tell, hey, whatever, as long as you're sincere, that's great. But that would be a lie. Like, well, you're judging other religions. Can I tell you? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't get in any other way. And if we tell you that there is another way, we are deceiving you. And Peter says that. Can I tell you? There's salvation in no other name. You know, in essence, what Peter was saying to these men? You can't get to heaven by your Judaism. Your religion that you've been practicing all these years, this power that's in this room, the setup of all the men in this power, and how you wield that, and the high priest and all that, you can't get to heaven by this system. It's through Jesus Christ and him only. Boy, that would have rubbed them the wrong way. By the way, I believe personally that these men knew who Jesus was and they rejected him because they would lose their place and they wanted nothing to do with him. So Peter's just reminding them of what they've already decided. What powerful preaching. As we think about preaching, preaching should always exalt Jesus and not the one preaching. You don't see anything about Peter in this text. You don't see anything about Peter about healing or about the preaching or anything. Peter doesn't say, hey, if you want to get saved, you got to come to me. No. What does he say? If you want to get saved, it is through Jesus Christ and him alone salvation comes. But we see, number four, the proof is standing before them. I love this. Now notice what it says in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Duh. I mean, here's a guy standing right here by Peter. They couldn't say, hey, look, there was no miracle performed here. Everybody knew this guy had laid at the gate for years. He couldn't walk. He begged of them. These men might even have given him something every once in a while, or at least disdained him for sitting at the gate. Beautiful. But now he's standing here. The whole temple was in an uproar, remember, in the previous chapter. That's what drew the crowd. He's leaping and praising God. There's no question a miracle's been done with Aaron. Not only that, but these two men are very obvious that they've been with Jesus. Wow. We see two things from this text. First off, the boldness of the disciples. The disciples had no technical education, no professional qualifications. They were standing there as common men. I love how John Phillips says this. They were a couple of country bumpkins who should have stood there mumbling apologetically with shuffling feet and downcast eyes. Instead, they looked more like what they really were, ambassadors from the court of heaven. What a powerful thought. Here are two relatively uneducated, ignorant, plain men standing before the most powerful room in Israel at the time. They weren't the least bit intimidated. That's the power of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." No better compliment can be paid than that we have been with Jesus. No better compliment. Paul's going to say a little bit later on that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The simple things, the downgraded things. God can use a donkey to communicate his message. Whenever you think you're something special, just remember a donkey can do your job too. Matter of fact, we know that Jesus said if they didn't cry out, the rocks would cry out. I'm not saying that you're not significant. God chooses to use you, and I'm grateful that he does. But I'm telling you, it is all about him, and it's not about us. And Peter wanted to communicate that. But we also see the bodily presence of the healed man. It's pretty obvious. He's standing here with us. Pretty difficult to deny a miracle for a man who everybody knew sat there. He's here before us. Can I ask you, what proof do you have of being with Jesus? I didn't ask you if sometime in the past you prayed a prayer. What proof do you have of being with him? Is it obvious to others that you walk with him? Is it obvious? We see number five then in this text of Scripture, a predicament. What do we do with them? This group of men has got to make a decision. And when they had commanded, verse 15, them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So what are we going to do? Saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. In other words, the whole city already knows that something supernatural has happened here. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. What name is that? Jesus. And the name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them to speak, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. We're scared of the people because they obviously believe something significant has happened here, so we better tread lightly. By the way, they had no qualms about persecuting the church because they're going to do that. But at this point, it's not politically expedient for them to persecute them. They knew that people were convinced of a miracle, so they had to tread lightly. All they could do was threaten them, and they did so severely. Don't talk in this name. Well, we see number six, the proclamation. But Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. What do you think, fellas? Is it better to obey man than God? By the way, they had disobeyed man's laws on multiple occasions because of Jewish law, which they believed came from God. So now they're in a bigger predicament. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we're going to be witnesses. That's what a witness is. Speak the things that they've heard and seen. That's what we're going to be. That's what our Lord commanded us to be. That's what we're going to be. In essence, Peter really is saying, who's the real authority here? Who's our real authority to function? We'd love to obey you if it didn't conflict with our God, but I want to tell you, God's much higher in authority than you are. Are you obedient to God no matter the cost? No matter the cost. Right now, that's pretty easy for us to say, absolutely. Sure, I am. Because it doesn't cost us very much to be obedient. But what happens when things change? But just quickly, let me give you a couple of the things that are powerful from this text of Scripture. We see number seven, the prayer. So these men are threatened. They're let go. They get back to the people in verse 23 and being let go. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they come back and they tell their story. Here's what happened. You guys have probably already heard, since all of Jerusalem knew this man was healed, da-da-da. And then we spent the night in jail. Then we went before the council. Here's what happened. They threatened us. Don't talk anymore. Notice the response of this infant church. Now you recognize the thousands of people that are here cannot be more than a few days old in the Lord. Notice what they do. And when they heard that, they started complaining. When they heard that, they decided to send a petition. When they heard that, they decided to march on the Jerusalem Council. When they heard that, they decided to go on Facebook and complain about all the persecution. I'm being a little facetious, but can I tell you, we're more likely to do those things than we are what this church did. What did they do? When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And the Holy Spirit of God records the prayer for us. I love it. Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That's a significant statement because they're recognizing not only who the authority is, but who has all power on earth. That's who He is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? It's going to happen. People are going to persecute us. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. By the way, they're recognizing the sovereignty of God. And now, Lord, please get rid of this persecution. It's not what they say. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, pay attention to their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Lord, we're not asking you to take away the persecution. We're not asking you to give us less opportunities. What we are asking you is when the opportunities come, when we stand before councils, when we're arrested, when we go to die for you, when all that happens, God, give us boldness to do what we're supposed to do. What a phenomenal prayer that is. Amazing prayer. The saints are putting themselves at the disposal of the Lord of all. They are His slaves, prepared to obey and endure all that He requires. We see the report and we see the response. What did they report to them? How did they respond to this? They knew that ultimately God was in control and they were willing to trust Him explicitly. Lord, You're in control, whatever You want. They didn't want relief necessarily from the persecution, but boldness to obey in the persecution. Again, I love how John Phillips says this. Quote unquote, the threats of the Sanhedrin seemed rather weak compared with that. That is who God is, His power and His sovereignty. Rather like a 2-year-old with a plastic hammer threatening the village blacksmith. That's pretty powerful. It's like, yeah, that's pretty ridiculous. In other words, they understood that this group has power, but they pale in significance to who our God is. And whatever God wants to do, He can do. What a wonderful blessing that is. The Bible says, notice what He says, that we may speak thy word. And then verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So don't miss this. It was the signs and wonders that got them into this mess. That's why they were there, because they healed the man and it drew attention. They're asking for more of it. God, confirm Yourself more and more. Give us more signs and wonders and healings. We want Your message to go out. I love it. How does this prayer impact your prayer life? How do you pray? I find myself many times praying pretty selfishly. How do we pray? And then we see quickly the power. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Exactly what they prayed for is what they got. Now, don't miss this. The grave majority of the people that were now a part of the church had not experienced this the first time. There were only 120 of them there. There's at least 5,000. I think there's probably more like 10 or better thousand people. And they experience now what the 120 experienced on the day of Pentecost. This would have been a powerful scene. We think, well, this is the second time it happened. Not for the majority of these people, it's not. Powerful what God does there. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that were that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Let me just quickly give you some things. I don't know if you have them in your notes, but I want to give you some quick things. Number one, boldness comes when we're Holy Spirit empowered. If you're lacking boldness, maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit on your life. Passion comes when we're Holy Spirit empowered. How's your passion? Selflessness comes when we are Holy Spirit empowered. Witnessing comes when we are Holy Spirit empowered. Grace comes when we are Holy Spirit empowered. All those things right here in this text. When the Holy Spirit of God filled them, then these things automatically were a byproduct of the Spirit of God working through them. Are you Holy Spirit empowered this morning? Is it evidenced in these things in your life? And then quickly, let's touch on the possessions, because this is going to set us up for next week's message, Lord willing. We see number nine here, the possessions. What happens in this text of Scripture? Well, the Bible says that they begin to sell their possessions of land, and they're giving the price away, and everybody had everything in common, and they mentioned Barnabas. Verse 36, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." There's multiple things here. Barnabas is going to become a central figure. It's Barnabas that's going to bring Paul into discipleship. It's Barnabas that's going to convince the church that Paul is a worthy person. It's Barnabas that's going to salvage John Mark, who eventually writes the Gospel of Mark, who Paul will eventually say, he's profitable to the ministry. And there's probably multiple other things that Barnabas does, because he's already got a name of being an encourager. What a man he was. Luke introduces him here. By the way, this was not a forced socialism or communism. A lot of people go to this text and say, see, this is why communism or socialism will work. Number one, this is not forced. This was the love of God wanting to give. Can I tell you something? You are free to give to anybody else in this church you want to give in. That's not socialism. That's your choice to do what you want with it. If you want to give away $1,000 to somebody to buy groceries, that is your prerogative. You're welcome to do that. But if we or anybody else tells you you have to do that, that's no longer love. That's coercion. The big difference in what the New Testament church did here. There's a lot I could say about this, but let me just say this. In some cases, this eventually came back to bite the church at Jerusalem, because many of them no longer had lands and so forth, and this church eventually becomes incredibly poor. Now, was it just linked to the fact that they didn't have lands and so forth? I don't think it was just linked to that. There was an incredible famine going on and some other factors. But had they kept on to their land, could some of that have been avoided? Possibly. They also expected the Lord to come back immediately. What do we need land for? Let's sell it and go on. We've got to be careful of all that. But this will introduce us to chapter 5. You already know the story of people selling land and making it seem like it was something else. If people gave you a nickname, what would it be? What would it be? What would persecution produce in us? I mean, if we were really under persecution, what would it produce in us? We know what it produced in Richard Wambrand's life. I'm not sure I'm saying his name right. Pastor Richard Wambrand's dramatic testimony shocked the world when he was first released in 1967. Many believers today cite it among the most influential books they've ever read. This pastor endured months of solitary confinement, years of torture, constant suffering, and the anguish of brainwashing simply because he refused to deny the name of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, you get a chance, go to the Voice of the Martyrs website. There's about a 6-minute clip of the true life story of this man. It will absolutely blow your mind. I almost showed it this morning, but I knew we probably wouldn't have time. It's a 6-minute clip. Every time this man got on his knees in his prison cell, they drug him out of his prison cell and beat him. Finally, after months of beatings, one of the guards looks in, and he's kneeling in his prison cell, and he snatches the door open and looks at him and says, "We have taken your wife, and we have taken your children, and we have taken your Bible, and we have taken everything you've got. What do you have left to pray for?" This pastor looks at him and says, I was praying for you. The prison guard slowly backs out of the room. It's a powerful, it's only 6 minutes. I would encourage you to go watch it today. What a powerful testimony of how we respond in the midst of persecution. Is your faith so weak that it'll collapse under a little bit of pressure? The disciple said, God, don't take it away from us. Just give us boldness in the midst of it. May God give us the same. Father, we know that this text of Scripture is an incredible conviction. Lord, so many times we pray for relief of difficulty rather than proper response in the midst of difficulty. Lord, we've lived our lives with very, very, very little persecution. And yet it could be coming. How will we respond? Would you help us in the midst of what some would call maybe someone making fun of us or laughing at us or whatever? Would you give us the boldness that we need? I need that, Lord. Sometimes I'm ashamed to admit how timid I am in some areas. Lord, would you please give us that boldness? May you work in hearts and lives now. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you, how's your boldness for God? How is it? Have you been ashamed of him? What would happen if you were drug out of here today and put in jail? How would you respond to that? Would you pray for boldness that God would allow you to be a witness like he wants him to be? This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Peter declared in this chapter, it is through him and him alone that you can be saved. My friend, I'd love to tell you that if you've been baptized, that it would help you, but it doesn't. I'd love to tell you that if you've taken communion in a church, that it would help you, but it doesn't. We're going to have communion today, but there's no salvation in this communion. I'd love to tell you that if you are faithful to church, it'll help you, but it won't. Only one thing. For you to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's why he came to die. And this morning, if you don't know that, we'd love to show it to you. We'd love to tell you about it. We're not asking you to join Emmanuel Baptist Church. We're asking you to come to Jesus. Big difference in those two. We'd love to have you. But primarily, we're asking you, would you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you quietly stand to your feet? Rachel's going to begin to quietly pray. If there's a need in your life, maybe you've not had the boldness that you should in persecution, or perhaps you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you come today? We'd love to take the Word of God and answer some of your questions. Is God working in your heart? How's your witness been this week or last week, week before that or the month before that? She's going to play one more verse in just a moment. Men who are serving the communion, would you come and get ready as she plays? If God's speaking to your heart, would you come?